Now, this is a long passage, and because of its length and all that's been going on in the service, I'm going to reduce the reading to just a few verses, but this is a very important passage. I want to start at verse 10 of Genesis 11. This is the 37th sermon in the last one in this series of Genesis 1 through 11. After Easter, we'll take up the book of James. I'll preach through the book of James. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. Genesis 11, verse 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Then it goes on to speak of the remaining generations, 9 generations after Arpachshad. Then I want us to look at verse 27. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart and has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. This one shall receive a blessing from the Lord, the righteousness of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Now, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us today, that you would give the preacher the unction of the Spirit, that you would give us the unction of the Spirit to hear and to apply and to obey your word. And Father, we want to see Jesus high and lifted up. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. You know my love for and great interest in the propagation of the gospel to all of the great peoples and nations of the world. And so I follow with great interest what God is doing in, among other places, the Muslim world. I just heard this past week of a growing underground church in the nation of Yemen, which is fundamentally Islamic and is a center of jihad. The church is underground because the believers there are severely persecuted. You probably remember me speaking of the remarkable work of God's grace in Iran. A vast, growing underground church in Iran. In one of these days, we will find when eventually the regime in Iran topples that there were Christians among those demonstrating in the streets for liberty. Great underground church in Iraq and in Egypt and in Algeria and in Indonesia. God is doing a great work in the world. India, if the progress of the gospel continues by the year 2050, India will be predominantly Christian. And yet here in New England, 1% claim a biblical faith. I don't know if that number is accurate, but that's what I read. Here's my question. God is doing a great work in other places. Has He passed us by? Is it over for us? We come to the end of Genesis chapter 11. And we're going to begin to see God quicken His pace in the unfolding of His plan of redemption. Very important that we understand the context, the structure, and the covenant about which God is speaking in Genesis 11, verse 10 and following. I want you to notice a few things about the structure, first of all, then we'll make practical application. You'll notice it says in verse 10, these are the records of the generations. Again, the Hebrew word is toledot. It's used numerous times throughout the book of Genesis. We've seen it already 3 or 4 times. It's repeated again in verse 27 of Genesis 11. This is a way that Moses is using to divide the text, showing God's progress among various types of peoples. He generally is beginning a new section when he talks about, now these are the records of the generations. You'll notice also that there is a particular formula that is used throughout this section. It mentions the name of one of the descendants of Noah. It mentions how long he lived before he had the child of note. Then it mentions how long he lived after this child of note, that is, the child in the genealogy. It mentions how long he lives after that particular child, repeatedly throughout this section. Another thing you might notice if you look at this is the declining age of these particular fathers of the faith. As time goes on, and as the ravages of the fall into sin begin to take over the world, the ages of these people significantly decrease. From Methuselah living 969 years down to some of these living just over 100 years. But it's also important that you remember and understand the context. The context here is clearly one of judgment. We read in chapter 10 of Nimrod, who was a son of Ham, who in rebellion against God went to what is now Babylon or northern Iraq, and in rebellion against God, when God said, you will be a servant, he put himself up as a tyrant over the people, eventually bringing about the Tower of Babel when the people thought they could build this tower reaching up to the heavens and make themselves like God. This is rebellion, and God confuses their languages and sends the people out all over the world. This is judgment because of their rebellion. You see it mentioned in chapter 10, verse 25, when Peleg, who's a son of Eber, the father of the Hebrews, in that particular day it says that the nations were divided. It's then that God sent them out over the world. Again, the context of judgment is found in chapter 7, verse 6, where God promises Noah that even though he will live and he will be a preacher of righteousness, he is to warn the people to turn from their evil ways. They refuse to do so, and God brings a universal flood, that is, a flood that consumes the whole world. The same thing is seen in chapter 3. After the fall into sin, God promises judgment upon man and woman and upon the devil who tempted them to sin in the first place. There's the structure. There's the context of judgment. But then you also need to understand the covenant of grace is prominent. What is a covenant? A covenant is a contract sealed with blood. You enter into a covenant of marriage. You enter into a covenant with your company. You sign a contract. You promise to do certain things. They promise to remunerate you at a particular level. That's a covenant. God said to Abraham, and then he said it earlier to Noah, and he said it also to Adam in the garden. He said, I will be a God to you. You will be a people to me. Your numbers will grow all over the world. I will be a God to you. You will be a people to me. And you begin to see God quickening the pace at the end of this particular section as he begins Genesis 12. God's doing a great work in the world. Not so great a work here. But here's what you need to understand from the text. We need to expect an eschatology of victory. Well, that's a big word. What's that mean? Eschatos, Greek word meaning last things. Logos means word or study. We speak of theology, theos, God, the study of God. Eschatology, the study of the last things. We need to expect, based on this particular passage, and a theme that runs throughout the Bible, we ought to expect an eschatology of victory. We ought to believe and expect God to do great and mighty things, not with a few people here and there being saved, but the whole nations of the world streaming to Jerusalem, as it were, and bowing down before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, what does this mean practically? Well, let me remind you of a few things. God is the Creator, and we are His creatures. It's vital that we remember and we apply this very basic thing. He is God, and we are not. And when we speak of God, there are three things I want you to remember in the act of creation. And you've heard me use these terms before, and I'll define them. Creatio ex nihilo, meaning creation out of nothing. God is eternal. God spoke, and all things came into being. And we've gone over this in great detail about a year ago when we're going through the 6 days of creation. Creatio ex nihilo, expressing the utter power and sovereignty of God in creation. Then, creatio imago Dei, the creation of the image of God. He says in Genesis 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, let us make him. This means that man and woman are the very crown of God's creation. Everything that He creates is important, and we're to honor His creation. We're to be good stewards of His creation. We're to treat the animals well. We're to treat the environment well. But above and beyond all of this is man, the very image of God, having the ability to love, to emote, if you will, to think, to be a rational being. The imago Dei, every last one of us, whatever their nationality, whatever they've done or have not done in this life, deserve respect because they're made in the image of God. And then finally, creatio mandatum. What's that mean? Mandatum means mandate or command. He's given a creation mandate. Again, in Genesis 1, he says, be fruitful and multiply. rule over the earth and subdue it, the world would soon fall into sin, and there would be the ravages of disease and death and war and all manner of injustice. And he's saying, I want you to rule in this world. I want you to make this world a better place. I want you, when you leave this world, it ought to be a better place than when you came in. This is the whole foundation of science, of economics, of business, of government. The whole idea is that we're under the authority of God. We are stewards. We are vice regents, meaning we reign in His place. We're responsible to Him for this world. He is a great and powerful God. I was looking back over my notes to kind of get an illustration of the greatness and vastness of God, and I came upon this one. Maybe you remember this. The sun is 93 million miles from the earth. The sun is 1 million times the size of the earth. If the earth was a golf ball, the size of a golf ball, then the sun would be 15 feet in diameter. You can put 960,000 Earths in the one sun. God is one of vast power and dominion and control. He spoke, and all things came into being. He is in control of all things that go on in this world. And yet the second thing we need to remember is this. But man, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Three things you need to remember here. First of all, there is the fall into sin. This, dear people, is the only thing that explains the corruption, the injustice, the crime, the genocide, the prejudice, and everything else in the world. Mankind chose to disobey God. Adam did. Eve followed along with him because Adam was our representative, our federal head, and we see this in every area of life. We elect a governor to represent us. We elect senators and congressmen to represent us. And so whatever they do affects us, good or ill. And so it is with God. God put Adam as the federal head, the representative of over all the world. If he had obeyed, we'd live forever without sin. But he disobeyed, and sin came into Adam and Eve, and then their posterity after them. We are born with a bent away from God. And I always acknowledge this and illustrate it by my children or by my grandchildren now. When my grandchildren are one or two years old, they sometimes, it's hard for me to believe, they're so sweet, but, you know, they disobey. They're selfish. Their parents didn't teach them to be selfish. I didn't teach my children to be selfish, to wrench a toy out of a child's hand in the nursery just because he wants it. Where'd they learn this stuff from? Well, they're born that way. We're born with a bent. We're not broken. We're not destroyed. But there's a bent toward rebellion. That's original sin. The fall into sin. Original sin. And then because we have original sin, guess what? We also engage in actual sin. We have our own style of sinning, our own brand. And the result is that we live increasingly in rebellion against Him. Now, I'm not saying that we're all terrible, wicked, perverse people. Not at all. I'm saying in light of God's standard, we fall far short. Mossab Yusuf grew up in Palestine as an Arab Muslim. His father is the head of Hamas, which, of course, is a terrorist organization. And Mossab was very keen on his hatred of the Israelis and Christians. And he was fully committed to the destruction of these peoples. You see, he was a terrorist. And do you know what? Before God worked in your life, you were guilty too. You were a terrorist. Oh, no way. I wasn't that bad. No, I didn't. I know you weren't, thankfully. Well, most of you weren't. But you were still, in light of God, far below him. You were a terrorist in the sense that you rebelled against him. You were hell-bent, excuse the metaphor, on going your own way. And so was I. I look back at my life, and I wasn't as bad as I could have been, but I'm telling you, I was filled with pride and arrogance. I thought I was really something. I thought I was going to conquer the world. Rebellion. Actual sin, based on original sin, based on the fall into sin. This is true of every one of us. God is the creator. We're his creatures. All of us have gone astray like sheep. But here's the good news. The third point is that God has promised a glorious threefold salvation. Jarrett alluded to this earlier from Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. And I will remove your filth. I will take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you in order that you might walk according to my statutes. In other words, God in his mercy has come to most of us here in this room today. And he showed us by his divine grace, according to his covenant of grace, unfolding it as time went on, he showed us that we were rebellious against him. That we were moving in the opposite direction from him. And we could not change, although we were required to change. Ezekiel says, make for yourself a new heart. We can't do that. It's impossible. But God says, I will give you a new heart. The new heart is regeneration. In John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, unless you're born from above, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus was a good guy. Very, very religious. Regeneration. But then secondly, he gives us justification. And this is an amazing thing. He says that he will sprinkle clean water on us and we'll be clean. He'll remove our filth, our wickedness. Now, I don't know about you. Well, yes, I actually do. You are like me in this sense that if you were to stand before God, if we could put a screen up here and put on the screen and flash there all of your thoughts, all of your actions, all of your speech, your idle words, you would be unbelievably embarrassed, as would I. But if you're in Jesus, he washes them all away, takes them all away. He says he remembers our sin no more. He removes from us the east. He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. This is astounding news. He gives us the righteousness of Jesus in John chapter 6. They're asking Jesus, well, how do we do these works of God? He says the works of God are to believe in he whom the Father has sent. In other words, believe in me. That's the work you got to do. You got to believe in me. Simply believe on me. Do you remember me telling you months ago about this fellow Christopher, whom I visited in the hospital, who was paralyzed from the chest down and has spinal cancer? He came to know Jesus. He was planning on coming to the church, but he's been very sick. He died last week. But I was able to call his wife and say and remind her, you know, he's in heaven. And he was telling me, he said, I made a mess of my life. I said, are you ready to die? He said, no. I said, well, let me give you some good news. And he believed, he embraced Christ. We helped him as a church. We helped him financially. That's the gospel. That's the glory of it. He needed a new heart. God gave it to him. He needed the righteousness of Jesus. He didn't have it in himself. God gave it to him. And then the third thing, he gives us sanctification. It's not enough simply to have a new heart. It's not enough to have your sins forgiven. Here's the problem in the church today. The people claim to have forgiveness. They claim to be born again, and yet they live like the world. No wonder the people of the world despise Christians. They don't act like Jesus. But you see, when you have a new heart, truly, when you have the righteousness of Jesus given to you, he also says, I will give you the righteousness. I will give you the holiness of Jesus. I will put within you my spirit in order that you might walk according to my ways. Somebody who's truly a follower of Jesus will obey him. Will you do so perfectly? No. But you will make progress. Mossab Yusuf began to be very concerned about Hamas. He said, you know, we're killing innocent people. This is no good. And he decided, originally he was going to become a double spy. But then he decided, no, that's no good. Because of what they're doing, I'm going to become a spy for Israel. And he was, and he gave them more information. Somebody said he gave more information in one or two sentences than we could get in 1,000 hours of surveillance. But here's the real neat story about Mossab Yusuf. This jihadist, Palestinian, Arab, Muslim terrorist is now a follower of Jesus. How can that be? What about all the things he was doing? Listen, here's the glory of the gospel. It doesn't matter how bad you were. You run to Jesus for refuge and he'll give it to you. It's amazing to me. Astounding. And the reason we don't glory in it enough is because we really don't think about how wretched we were. We tend to think we're pretty good. We grew up in the church perhaps. We're not as bad as this guy. I'm here to tell you, every one of us were terrorists, as it were, but God has had mercy. This is the covenant of grace. But here's the really good news. You need to believe, you need to expect the eschatology of victory. You see it on every page of Scripture. You see it in the patriarchs. Abraham, I will make you a father of many nations. To Rebekah, who's to marry Isaac. Her brothers say, dear sister, may your generations be 1,000 times 10,000. In Genesis 28, Jacob has a dream, and God's at the top of in heaven, and there's a staircase from heaven going up and down, and there's angels ascending and descending, and God says to him that your numbers will enlarge from the north and the south and the east and the west. It's not just going to be a few people in Israel who are going to believe the gospel. It's going to be all over the world. You see the same thing in the Psalms. Psalm 2, ask of me and I'll surely give the nations as thine inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. In Psalm 22, it begins by these heartbreaking words of the Lord Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And toward the end it says that the ends of the earth will remember and will turn to the Lord, and the families of the nations will bow down before him. In Psalm 67, it says, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. In Psalm 110, the Lord has set forth his strong scepter in Zion that he might rule in the midst of his enemies. This is talking about Christ Jesus coming in and taking over and running out darkness and wickedness and bringing the gospel to the nations. You see it in the prophets. In Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah prophesies about the Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, saying that of his government there shall be no... There shall be an increase of his government over all the world. There's not going to be a limited government. It's going to be his government, his power over all the world. In Ezekiel chapter 47, there's the picture of water coming from the throne, the Holy Spirit. It's at the ankles, then it's at the knees, then it's at the loins, then it's over your head. It's too deep, you can't even swim in it. This is the picture of the glory of God going out throughout the earth. Then the prophet Zechariah, prophesying about 520 B.C., says, there's a man whose name is Branch. Clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus. This term is used many times. There is a branch, and behold, he will branch out, and he will rebuild the temple of the Lord. You see it in the apostles. In Luke chapter 24, prior to Jesus' ascension into heaven, after his resurrection, he says to his disciples, now you're going to be my witnesses all over the world. You're going to bear witness to me to all types of people, but remain in the city until you receive power from on high. Don't go out until you get the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is speaking to them prior to his ascension into heaven. And he says, you will receive the Holy Spirit. And when you receive the Holy Spirit, you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then even the Lord Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is giving an analogy about a strong man. How is it that you plunder the strong man's house, all that he has? Well, the first thing you must do is you must bind that strong man. You must tie him up. And then when you tie him up, then you can take whatever you want. This is speaking about the Lord Jesus coming into this world, plundering the devil's house, binding him, casting him into hell for a 1,000-year reign, as it were. For 1,000 years until Christ's bodily return. And it's during this time that he's taking over. He's taking over one family, one nation at a time. And you remember, we looked last week at Genesis 11. And we saw the Tower of Babel. And we saw God confuse the languages in the people's prideful arrogance and how he dispersed them across the world. Well, check this out. What happens in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit falls when people are there for Pentecost, and you've got these Jews there for Pentecost, and they're all speaking different languages. But when the Holy Spirit falls, those 120 who have been praying for 10 days begin to speak in other languages. A miracle. There, it's as though I go to Uganda, and all of a sudden I have the power to speak Teso. Or I go to China and all of a sudden I can speak Mandarin Chinese. That's the picture of what's going on there. You see how God's bringing it back together again, enabling the world to hear the gospel. By the year 2030, the Wycliffe Bible translators believe that they will have every language in the world, a Bible in every language of the world, due to modern technology. It's astounding what God's doing. Now, what does this mean? Well, you and I need to expect an eschatology of victory. You remember in Romans 12, Paul, after these great doctrinal statements in chapters 1 through 11, says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. It's interesting that to present your bodies is in the aorist tense. In the Greek, that is the past tense. Something that you do once and for all. You don't do it repeatedly. It's like this. Once and for all, when you understood your need for Jesus, you gave yourself up to him. When you realize how glorious he is and your great need of him, you bow the knee to him and you say, Jesus, I give my life to you. I want to follow you the rest of my life. You don't need to make that dedication again. You probably need to renew it all the time. You got married and you committed yourself to your spouse. You don't need to recommit yourself. You don't need to make that sacrifice again and again and again. You simply remind yourself of that original sacrifice, that original commitment. Oh, yeah, that's right. I'm married. I need to be faithful and committed to my spouse. The same thing with God. Now, in closing, I am very thankful for what God is doing in our church. Now, we got a lot of people gone today, but we're growing as a denomination. We're growing as a church. We're doing well financially. We see some people come to Jesus here and there. And I think generally we're growing in Christ, a very loving, friendly congregation. I tell you all the time, I brag on you all the time to people outside the church and other parts of the country. I say, this is the friendliest, most loving group of people I've ever been a part of. And it's true. I mean that sincerely. So I'm thankful for what God is doing. But please understand this. We don't despise the day of small things. But we are not getting it done. We're not impacting our culture. Most people in West Hartford don't even know we're here. Have no clue. Well, what's going on there on Sunday morning? Well, some kind of religious group in there. They don't know anything about us. Now, that ought to grieve us. We ought to be heartbroken that people generally show no interest in the gospel. This is an amazing gospel, isn't it? This is amazing. It just astounds me every time I think on it. God would save a sinner like me. This is incredible. And most people don't care, do they? They're not interested. You try to get them to come to church, they don't want to come. Here's my question. Does that bother you? It ought to break your heart. It ought to weep over it. We ought to weep, literally and figuratively weep, that people don't care. You see, I believe God wants to do a great work just as He's doing in other places. I believe it's like, ladies, those of you who are married, you're waiting for this guy just to pop the question. If he asked you, you'll say yes. Now, in a much greater way, I suggest, I don't have the time to go into the biblical foundation for this, but I would suggest to you that God is waiting for us to ask Him for His power. Now, I know we ask Him a lot, but I don't think we really ask Him. Solomon, after the dedication of the temple, says, now if hardship comes upon you, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, will pray, will seek my face, and will turn away from their wicked ways, then I promise to hear from heaven, and I promise to forgive your sins, and I promise to heal your land. Do you know why we don't see more happen in the American church? Because we don't take God seriously at what He says. He says four things. He says, if you will humble yourself and realize you're nothing, get out of your mind your idea that you're something special, that you're better than these other people. And by the way, He's talking to His people. He's not saying anything about the culture out there. We don't need to be concerned about trying to make the culture Christian. That's God's job. That's not our job. Humble yourself before the Lord. Pray. I don't mean throw up a casual prayer here and there. I mean really earnestly, regularly, with great zeal, pray. Seek His face. That's intentional. That's zealous. Seek His face above everything else and turn from your wicked ways. Listen, if there's anything in your life that smacks of rebellion against Him, if you're holding on to your pet little secret sins, and we all battle them as I do myself, if you're holding on to these things, get rid of them. Put them away. Turn from your wicked ways, He says. He's speaking to the church, the covenant community. If you'll do that, what does He say? If you do that, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive your sin, and I will heal your land. He wants to do it. We just got to ask Him. And maybe you're here today and you're not yet there. Well, we're glad you're here, and we hope you'll come back again. But understand that you are rebellious. You may say, no, I'm not. No, you really are. You're rebellious against him. I'm not saying that's what God says. But there is salvation in Jesus. Run to him right where you are. He'll save you. He'll forgive you. He'll give you a new life. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would work in us, that we would humble ourselves, see our own sin, quit blaming other people, quit judging other people, quit being harsh and cruel to other people. We'd see our own sin, that we would begin to delight in prayer, that we'd seek your face, that we'd turn from every wicked way, whether these are attitudes, words, actions, values, private, secret sins, public sins, whatever they might be, that we'd be quick to turn from them and that we would believe your promise. Lord Jesus, give us the grace to expect an eschatology of victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.